Good morning. In Romans 12:1-2, we find Paul making the following appeal concerning the transformation of our lives. And this is what it says: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Paul starts out here with a really strong appeal. It's almost like Paul is begging or pleading with his readers to take note. And Paul's appeal is founded on the mercies of God. Leading up to the scripture we just read, Paul lays out some of the mercies of God, and they include freedom from sin, where we read that in Romans 6:16-18. Gift of eternal life in Romans 6:23. Peace with God in Romans 5:1. Saved from the wrath of God in Romans 5:9. And access to the grace of God in Romans 5:2. God's mercy provides us with both the means and the motivation for Paul's appeal. God's mercy is alive in Jesus, who suffered and died for us. All of God's blessings are the result of his grace poured out and the pouring out of his mercy. And considering this mercy in the past, in the present, and in the future, Paul's begging us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's our whole body. God wants everything of us. A Greek would never think of presenting his body to God, like Nigel was saying last week. So I prepared this message last week because I was meant to do it last week. So it was actually the week before when Nigel did it. So there's a couple of spots where I'll have to remember to update it. But he was speaking about Gnosticism, the thought where the body was so unspiritual that God was unconcerned about it. But Paul shows here, and in 1 Corinthians 6:20, where it says, "You're bought at a price, therefore honour God with your bodies." So you can see here that God is very concerned about all of us, not just our spirit or the spiritual side of things, but he is concerned with all of us. And Paul goes on to say, "A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service." And so this is the next part. So last week being Remembrance Day, we took time to remember the sacrifices of those young guys, and like this year being the 100 years of it the First World War ending, I would have been those guys were younger than me. I'd be an old guy there, but. I was out at the Hadley Hall back a bit, and on their roll of honour there was this bunch of names that stood out to me, and they were all the same last name, So it was just like, and there was five or six names, all that same name, all these same guys. So in a small district, it wasn't just sons and brothers, it was uncles and cousins and nephews, and so these guys that gave up their life, they knew sacrifice, but the families and friends and the whole district would have known of sacrifice. And in contrast, honestly, sacrifice is somewhat lost on me. As a white male middle class Australian living in 2018, I get it so good. I don't really know what sacrifice is, in honesty. But first century people, both Jews and pagans, knew firsthand what sacrifice was about. So to beg them to make themselves a living sacrifice would have been a striking image. The Old Testament describes several types of sacrifices, but the sacrifice that Paul is illustrating here is not a sin offering, because we know that Jesus' death has paid for our sins once and for all, that sacrifice he made. The sacrifice called for here is a sacrifice of praise. In gratitude for God's grace, we give up our lives and give it over to God to be used to his glory as an act of praise and devotion. Whereas worldly worship was and often is mindless, in many cases it might be associated with drunkenness and immorality. The worship of the world involves the body. However, Christian worship involves the body too, but in exactly the opposite way. The body was not employed for self-gratification, in Christian worship, the body's not for self-gratification, but it's for self-sacrifice. Our goal as Christians should be to please God. Pleasing God goes much further than avoiding anything that might not please him, but also searches ways to please him in praise and worship. The worship of the Christian is to be rational and for what God's done. Knowing what God has done, our worship is the only rational response. We know he has what he's done, and our worship and praise of him is the only rational response that we can give him. The worship that we give, we focus towards God, the one that shows us mercy, grants us grace as unworthy sinners. We don't lie on an altar as a dead sacrifice, but we live our lives selflessly for God. It's the kind of offering that's illustrated in Luke 7:36-50. And it's the story of the lady that washed the feet of Jesus. And I'll read it out, because it's good. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wept and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him in him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So just picture this woman, you know, and everybody knew what she was, you know, like to look at the outside. But here she is, caught up in the mercy of her Lord, no longer caring what others thought. She was preoccupied with her Saviour, expressing love in reasonable service, washing his feet. She's simply demonstrating what Paul is calling every one of us to do. The mercies of God enable us to serve God. To serve God and motivate us to serve out of gratitude. The scripture goes on to say, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Paul's warning is here that our thinking can be shaped by one of two things. First, the world's system of thinking that is in rebellion against God will try to conform us, mould us into its ungodly pattern. We think we're expressing our individuality and independence, but in reality, we're merely following the world, the flesh, and the devil in rebellion and unbelief. But when we give our lives to God, we give ourselves over to his influence and control. When we receive the gospel and we repent, there's a commitment to change, a turning around, a change of thinking and behaviour. And we see this commitment, a similar commitment, when we choose not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed. It's a change of direction. It's a change of mind. Very similar. The Greek word describes a metamorphosis. So, like when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It's a total change. The word's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. The one time when it's describing Jesus' transfiguration, when he's on the mountain and his face lights up and his clothes light up. And then the other place Paul uses this word for transformed is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it says, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. The Christian life's not to be lived as we once lived. The change Paul calls for is one that's brought about... It's a total transformation. In Ephesians 4:17-24, it says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility." Of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you renew the spirit of your mind and put the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and the truth. The battleground between conforming to the world and being transformed is in the mind. The Gentile mind was darkened and distorted, and it must change. We must think differently. And then so you go on to, so what do you do about it? So I want to be transformed. How do I do it? In verse 1 of Romans 12, Paul's calling us to actively choose to become a living sacrifice as an act of worship. But now as we move into verse 2, Paul speaks of our obligations in more passive terms. First, we're called to serve God, then we're called upon to change, and probably more accurately, we're called upon to be changed. We often live our lives on our feelings or what we're doing. If I'm living my life based on feeling, how do I feel today? How do I feel about my job? How do I feel about my wife? How do I feel about worship? How do I feel about the guy preaching this morning? How do I feel? Do I feel transformed? Do I, and then on the other side, if I'm basing my life on doing, we go, give us the four steps to this, the seven keys to that. But rather than how do I feel and what do I do, it must be what is true here and what does God's word say? Some of this might seem a little bit in contrast to what I was saying in my communion, but it isn't. Living as a Christian is a humbling thing. We must admit that we need help, and we turn to Christ and say, I can't do it. I know what I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to do, but I'm desperate. I need something way beyond what's inside of me. I need you, Jesus. As I turn to Jesus, I have nothing to offer, nothing to be able to purchase anything. I trust that you'll show me mercy. I trust you to be my servant. We cannot change ourselves by our own strength or good works, remember. Transformation is a passive process. We must submit to God's working on us and in us. For Paul, this transformation and renewing of our mind takes place as we see the face of God, spending time in his glories, as we read in Corinthians 2:18. As we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, be transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. When we turn to God in obedience, we turn away from the world's shaping influence on us, and we turn to God's unlimited wisdom, contained in Scripture and worked out by His Spirit. It begins to transform our thinking and our actions. In the last bit of that, it says you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're transformed from the inside. The proof is evident on the outside as others can see what good and acceptable and perfect will of God is through our life. The will of God that Paul refers to is described as good, perfect, and acceptable. We are tempted to view these terms from our own perspective. The will of God is good for me, it is perfect for me, it is acceptable for me. And you often hear, I wonder what the, or what's the will of God for your life. And but here it's it's more, instead of discovering the will of God, or it's more of it's a proving of God's will. It's not a knowing of God's will. We know God's will, and to a certain extent, we're only a small cog in a far bigger picture of what God's will is that He laid out in the beginning. And when we give ourselves to God as a thank offering, and as our minds are renewed, we begin to see God's plan, and we rejoice in His plan. And it's not like we can look at God's will in our life, but it may look incomplete because God's will. I don't know. Sorry. we're instruments in His hand. And as we are, our minds are renewed, our lives will accomplish our part in His plan.